Let us turn this evening again to St. Luke's Gospel and chapter 19 and the last statement in verse 44. The last statement in verse 44 of Luke chapter 19. The last statement reads like this in the NIV: "You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In the Authorized Version, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It's always a disaster when any student in an examination discovers that he's answered the wrong question, that he hasn't understood the question. And all lecturers and teachers worth their salt will instill into their students the necessity of picking up an exam paper, reading through it, taking a deep breath, and read through it again, and look at the question, and look at it again, and assess the question, and ask yourself, now what is it asking? Is it asking for this, or is it asking for that? And it's no good presenting to the examiner information which he doesn't require. You may have a store of information, which is excellent information, but if the examiner has not asked for it, you get no credit or marks for it. So therefore, of course, it is the candidate's responsibility to read the question, to understand the question, to answer the question set. But you see, there's a greater tragedy than that, and the greatest tragedy of all, is what this passage refers to: the possibility that God is speaking to you and you don't realize it. That God is speaking to you and that you evade his speaking to you. And there are five illustrations of this in this passage that we have read this evening. And we will look briefly at those five illustrations. The first illustration would appear to be accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. But this acclamation that you have on Palm Sunday is really an acclamation without understanding. It's exactly like the examination candidate who goes at it like a bull at a gate, answers the question, and comes out of the exam and finds that that was not what the examiner wanted. Here you've got the Lord Jesus Christ on what we call Palm Sunday, what is called in Welsh the Sunday of Flowers. Here you see the Lord Jesus proceeding in this last week of his life towards Jerusalem. We saw in our study last Sunday evening how he was at Jericho and how he healed a blind man and then converted Zacchaeus and spoke a parable in Zacchaeus' house. Now we're moving on from Jericho, those 17 miles up to Jerusalem, and he arrives on Palm Sunday. Now you remember that Sunday was not the Sabbath of the Jew. It was the first day of the week. The Jewish Sabbath was from Friday at dusk until Saturday at dusk. So this was therefore a working day. Well, he comes up to Jerusalem, ready for the Passover festival. And he comes up to Bethphage, and there he sends his disciples to get this colt on which he rides into the city. Now he's doing this specifically because in the book of the prophet Zechariah, there is this foretelling that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey and the foal of a donkey. Now, nobody went to war on a donkey's back. You rode on horseback to war, and therefore the significance of this was that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming in peace. And this was not a question of peace from activity of a warlike nature. It speaks of peace between God and man. Peace relating to forgiveness of sin. Peace relating to your standing before God, where your guilt is removed and your conscience is cleansed and you're able to look God in the eye as a redeemed man or woman. This is the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ had always preached about. He was not like any of these liberation theologians that we hear of today who endorse the activity of rebels because they claim that the poor rebels are being ill-treated and that you need to get rid of the dictator. What the liberation theologians forget, of course, is that the poor people, the downtrodden people, are also sinners, just as the dictator is a sinner, just as the government authorities may be sinners. Even if the authorities are oppressive, those who are oppressed are also sinners. And both the oppressors and those who are oppressed are both under God's condemnation for their sin, and both need the same Savior. So modern-day liberation theologians are barking up the wrong tree when they try and insist that the Lord Jesus Christ came to care for the oppressed people. He did not. He came to save sinners in every category, in every class of people, oppressed and oppressors, rich and poor, whatever color, whatever culture, whatever background, whatever language. We are sinners. That's the common factor that we have between us as the children of mankind. And Christ came to seek and to save sinners. Now this is what he is doing here. He is entering into the very week for which he has come from eternity. He has come to die. He has come to pay the punishment for human sin. And he's come into Jerusalem in this manner. And he's acclaimed. Now, from John's Gospel, you discover that at Bethany, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And there was great excitement. So there are two crowds. There is the crowd that is accompanying him from Bethany into Jerusalem. There's also the crowd in Jerusalem who hear that he's arriving, and they come out to meet. So there's a crowd coming in with him, there's a crowd coming out. And the disciples, of course, have wrongly interpreted that his coming in now is to set up this kingdom in Jerusalem. You remember they were imbued with this idea that the Messiah would set up a political force, that he would drive the Roman oppressors out of the country, that he would rule on David's throne, and that Israel would enter into a golden era when heaven would smile upon Israel and God would support Israel, and Israel would become the master race in the whole country, in the whole world, and that people from other nations would come to Jerusalem to worship the God of the master race, Israel. Now that was the conception that existed at that time, and it had rubbed off on the disciples. For in one sense, we are all the children of the age in which we live. And so they were as well. And in spite of Jesus' teachings, many of the things he had said about his suffering, it had passed over them and they hadn't grasped it. And it took the resurrection to give them the understanding. Well, now then, here you see the Lord Jesus entering in. The disciples have placed their quadrangular coats on the back of this colt. You notice it is a colt that has never been ridden before. You see the mastery of the Lord of creation even in controlling that unbridled colt. You notice also that he knew that there would be such a colt tied in this particular village. And when the disciples went and began to untie it and were questioned, the answer was, the Lord needs it. Now this indicates that Jesus had friends outside the 12 disciples. You see, the word disciples can be a very broad term. It includes the 12 apostles, one of whom was a traitor. It includes a wider circle of people who really believed in Jesus. And it includes a wider circle again of people who thought they believed in Jesus, but they didn't really understand him. And so this whole motley crowd is described here as his disciples. And as he approaches Jerusalem, then riding on the back of this colt, then the crowd coming out from Jerusalem greet him in the words that you get in verse 38. They give praise to God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that is a quotation from Psalm 118. It's from the 26th verse. And Psalm 118 is one of a group of psalms called the Hallel Psalms that were particularly sung at Passover time. They continue from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and this is from the last of those psalms. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So they are acclaiming him as the Messiah. Now you notice that their excitement was based both on truth and error. It was based on the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. They were correct. But it was based also on the error that he was a political Messiah. And so it's not surprising that by Friday, now this was the Sunday, that by Friday many in that same crowd were shouting out, "Away with him, crucify him." So you see, there was a mixture of truth and error. Now, that's a similar situation to what you find in certain circles today. We heard in the children's story this morning about Pliable in the in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how Pliable was anxious to follow Christian on his journey to the heavenly city, and how he believed that there was such a place as heaven. And he believed what Christian told him, that it was a wonderful place and that it was worth being there. But what he hadn't realized was that there are difficulties on the way. And as soon as he got into that slough of despond, you remember, he just gave up on his pilgrimage. And there are some people today who say that if you become a Christian, you'll have prosperity. If you become a Christian, you will not suffer. And if you become a Christian, you mustn't expect to suffer. You can demand that the Lord will heal you. You can demand that the Lord will help you. And this kind of prosperity religion is something that is being widely taught in various countries, including our own. But the scriptures don't say that. The scriptures say, in the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, said Jesus. I have overcome the world. It does not mean that he will save you from all trouble and problems and illnesses and tragedies. Well, now here you'll find men and women today who are basing their faith on a warped concept of Christianity, a warped idea of what the Savior is intended to do for them. And then, of course, when tragedy does strike them, or when severe illness comes their way, or when difficult circumstances come to pass, and they find that they are not healed or they are not helped, then, of course, there's a great sense of depression, and also they may feel guilty that it's due to their lack of faith. And so their circumstances are made doubly worse. Now here you find these people thinking that Jesus was the Messiah, and correctly so, but wrongly thinking that he was now coming to establish a kingdom of heaven upon earth. Peace in heaven, they said. That is, heaven is looking in peace upon Israel. So glory to God in the highest. It only took 5 days for them to shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, that is the first example here of darkness in their understanding. And you notice it is their responsibility. It is their responsibility. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You should listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. You should cause your thinking to be submissive to his thinking. These people had their minds filled with their own thoughts and their own desires and their own interpretation. Now God is a speaking God, but you and I must open our ears and listen to him. And he speaks primarily through the written word, through the scriptures. And these Jews in Jerusalem and in Bethany, if they'd studied the scriptures, if they prayed for understanding, if they said, "Lord, I am capable of making shipwreck of my life, preserve me from that, humble me, make me willing to listen to what your Holy Spirit is saying, open the eyes of my understanding." If they had done that, they would have understood the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he was fulfilling the scriptures. They didn't do that, you see. And it was their responsibility. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. But there's another group attached to that crowd. You find them mentioned in verse 39 and 40 of this 19th chapter. They are the Pharisees. As soon as the crowd say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, who are these? Here is your second group. This opposition comes in spite of the evidence. These were Pharisees. They were teachers of the scriptures. They knew their Old Testament. And they should have known that in the Old Testament, there was ample evidence that the Messiah would suffer and that he would die, and that it is through his stripes that we are to be healed. And they should have recognized also from the miracles of Jesus that here was somebody who really fulfilled the will of God and had the power of God dwelling on him and in him. They should have noticed also from his character, from his life, that he was pure, that he was holy, that he was not like other men, and that he had a love for sinners that was quite beyond anything they had ever known or seen. And they should have recognized also that men and women are being converted through him, and that people like Zacchaeus had their whole characters changed, and that others were benefiting as a result of these changed characters. Yet, all they could do was to say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why was that? Well, you see, they were people who had already made up their minds against the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd already closed their minds. They'd already said, "This is not the Messiah. This is not the Messiah. We will not consider his Messiahship at all." Rubbish, nonsense. And you know, there are men and women today who will say the same thing about Christianity. They say, "The Bible is a load of rubbish. They've never read it. Oh, we don't believe that stuff. We don't believe in miracles." And yet they'll open their big mouths and swallow the spaceship when they read books by Dan Yakin and others about invaders from outer space. They're most gullible in those kind of things. As long as a little bit of scientific aura around a narrative, they'll swallow it, regardless of its fallacy. But when it comes to the Word of God, they will dismiss it derisively, without consideration. These Pharisees, they closed their minds completely to the possibility that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. A refusal, you see, to examine the evidence, and a refusal that is based on their own presuppositions. And then you have your third example here. When Jesus, the following day, it tells you in Mark's Gospel that after entering Jerusalem on this occasion, he went into the temple and looked around and then returned to his lodgings and came back on the Monday and cleansed the temple. And this is what you have here in verse 45. He entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. Now let us remember how the temple was constructed. It had various courtyards, and the outer courtyard was reserved for the worship of the Gentiles. Now it's very significant, you see, that all through the Old Testament laws, there was a place for the Gentiles, that it was taught that God was the God of the Gentiles as well. If they were prepared to come in repentance and worship him, then there was a place for them in the Jewish economy. And here was this courtyard reserved for them. But in actual fact, it was now being turned into a marketplace. Annas, the former high priest, was a sly man and a great businessman. And of course, being aptly paid by the merchants, he had allowed them to set up a marketplace to sell their sheep and their cattle. You remember that at Passover, thousands of animals were sacrificed. And technically, you should be bringing your own calf or your own goat or your own lamb. What these business people were doing, they were selling to you the sacrificial animals at four times or five times the price down in the ordinary marketplace. If you said, "Well, I'm not doing that, I'm bringing my own lamb," you could guarantee that the priests would reject your lamb and say it was imperfect. There was something wrong with it. There's a bruise on it. It was blind in one eye. It was lame in one foot. And although you knew that wasn't true, it wouldn't be passed. And the whole reason was that the priests were working hand in glove with these businessmen for a fee. For a fee. Corruption, big business, dealing and wheeling had come into the temple court. And Annas was the man who was getting rich as a result. Now you get all this information given you in Josephus's History of the Jews. Josephus, a man that was born shortly after Jesus rose from the dead. And his account of his own period is quite reliable. Now here you see, therefore, this is what Jesus dealt with. He dealt with this dishonesty among the priesthood and the highest authorities in the temple. He says, "My house," it is written, and he's quoting from the book of Jeremiah. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah. "My house will be a house of prayer." And in the book of Isaiah it says, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, for all nations. And then he quotes from the book of Jeremiah, but you have made it a den of robbers. So what is he doing? He is showing that the priests, including the high priest party, are really nothing but businessmen in on the shareholding business line, and that they are simply robbing the people, that they are not spiritual men at all, that they are not people who are concerned whatsoever about the kingdom of God, in spite of all their talk. Now there you see the enmity of these people towards Jesus. As he did this, you find, of course, that they were greatly opposed. Look at verse 47. Every day during that last week, he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Now this is enmity because of the implications of following Jesus. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be sanctified, and there will be a difference in your business dealings. And it may mean that you will lose out in your business dealings, that you'll have to be honest, you'll have to be open. There must be no subterfuge. There must be no underhanded action. You must have the kingdom of God first in your mind. You must have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as your motivation. It's going to cost you to follow Jesus Christ. The enmity of these people is aroused. Isn't it strange? They can appear very religious, they can appear very nice, but underneath is all this enmity which is now surfacing. The Lord Jesus Christ brings it out to the surface. And you see the opposition in this manner. You notice, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you? Did they not recognize from Jesus' action that he was doing the right thing? Did they not feel it as a rebuke? 3 years before, he had done the same thing at the beginning of his ministry. This is the second time that he cleanses the temple. He uses different words on the two different occasions. And you'll find that his quotation from the book of Isaiah and from the book of Jeremiah was so apt and to the point. But they didn't want it. They wouldn't have it. They were talking of silencing him, obliterating him. And so you see the hatred that comes to light here. They did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. Then we move on to the 20th chapter for our fourth example, an antagonism now that arises from sheer anger at Jesus' popularity. And you see the hypocrisy as well. One day, this is probably on the Tuesday, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests again and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him and they said, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Now let's remember, this was done in public. So by asking him that question in public, they were suggesting to the listening crowd that there was something odd about Jesus, that there was something that wasn't quite right about Jesus. They were really trying to embarrass him. They were trying to denigrate him in the presence of the crowd. And so the crowd would say, well, if the authorities, and they know what's what, they know everybody, they've got their spies throughout the country. If they are dubious about this man's credentials, we better think twice and not be duped by him. Tell us, they said, by what authority you are doing these things. Who's commissioned you? Who's given you the right to preach? Who's given you the right to go around doing these things? And where have you had this power to heal people? You know, the suggestion is that it comes from dubious sources, from demonic powers. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will ask you a question. And what he does in this way, by countering their question with another question, is to expose their hypocrisy. He's really telling them, I don't need to answer your question because it has been answered. I will ask you a question. Tell me, John the Baptist's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now you remember that 3 years before, John the Baptist had been used by God in a great revival of religion in that country. He had preached repentance. Many people had been convicted of sin. Many had been baptized in the River Jordan as a result of their conviction of sin. Many lives had been changed. Tax collectors, prostitutes, whole lives had been cleaned up. There'd been a great religious movement in the country. And remember what John the Baptist had said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To a whole crowd of people he had pointed Jesus out. There's the Lamb of God. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. He's not come as a political Messiah. He's come to deal with sin. There is someone standing amongst you who is greater than I, said John. I am not worthy to untie his shoelaces. And he is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now this had been said publicly. And Pharisees had come down from Jerusalem to listen to John the Baptist. And they knew what John the Baptist had said. Now Jesus puts them on the spot, you see. Was John's ministry from heaven or from men? And then their hypocrisy surfaces. They go to a corner, they discuss, and they say, well, if we say that his teaching was from heaven, then Jesus will say, why didn't you obey him? Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you listen to what he said about me? And if we say, oh, his teaching is from men, then all the crowd will stone us because John was highly regarded. After all, John had had the courage to lay down his life for the sake of his faith. He had gone to the king Herod and said, you're an adulterer. You are living with your brother's wife. It is wrong. You're committing adultery. You're under God's wrath. And you remember that that vicious woman had engineered John the Baptist's death and he'd been beheaded. Well, now then, people knew that. And people had great respect from John. And if these elders of the people said that John's teaching was human only, then they were likely to have an angry crowd that would stone them. And so they came back to Jesus. And here you see the hypocrisy. We don't know. Now, do you see, they'd had a collusion, and they'd been planning together. They said, now, we can't say this, we can't say that, we'll say this. So they came back and said, oh, well, we don't know. And what Jesus is saying is this: it's not a question that you don't know. It's a question that you won't say, and I won't say to you either, where my authority comes from. It's a terrible thing when Jesus has nothing to say to you. That's his attitude to a hypocrite. Nothing to say. Nothing to say to the person who is a great pretender. Pretending that he doesn't understand. Pretending that he doesn't understand the word of God. Now look. The word of God has come to you, and you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That is what he is saying to them. You see, it is their responsibility. Not one of these groups can say, it wasn't our fault. We didn't know. We didn't understand. They should have known. They should have understood. God is not a dumb God. God is a speaking God. There's plenty of evidence that God was speaking through Jesus Christ. There was sufficient evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. For those who had repentant hearts, their eyes were opened, and they came to see that Christ indeed was the person standing in front of them, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then, of course, the last example is those that expressed hatred because they were exposed. And you get that in this parable. The parable of the tenants, what the Authorized Version calls the parable of the husbandmen. An old word that we never use today. Husbandmen, meaning tenant farmers. And in this parable, he spoke of people, a man planting a vineyard, renting it out to farmers, and going away for a long time. Now, we need to understand that in Galilee in those days, there were a great number of absentee landlords. Men usually, and how modern this can sound, men usually who came from a distance. They were not people from the province. They came from the south. Well, it's almost incredible, isn't it? We find the same kind of situation here in Wales and Scotland and north of England. People coming from the south with plenty of money and buying up land. Buying up land in the area. But in the case of the men in Galilee, they were not only buying up the land, they were then leaving it to local farmers to farm for them, and they were drawing up a contract by which they would get a certain proportion of the crops each year, but they themselves lived far away. They might have had a villa today in Spain or something like that, but in those days they had a palace or a villa somewhere down in Judea. And so only occasionally did they come north to Galilee to collect their dues. And so this is the parable, you see. Such a man plants a vineyard, rents it out, makes a contract with the local tenant farmers, and goes away for a long time. At harvest time, he sends a servant to get the grapes according to the contract. You remember that the tenants beat up the servant, and the second servant, and the third servant, and he doesn't get what he has contracted with them. And then the owner of the vineyard sends his son. And the tenant farmers make a mistake. They see this person coming. They say, this is the heir. So the father must have died. See? The father must have died. Here is the heir. We'll kill the heir and the land will be ours. Now, there were examples of that. According to the law of that time, if land was left unattended for a certain length of time and there was no member of the family to claim it, then it was shared out among the people who are actually occupying it. That's their thinking. They don't consider that the owner is still alive. So they kill the heir. And then, of course, Jesus applies the parable by saying, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those servants and give the vineyard to others. Now, the immediate reaction of the people in the temple when they hear Jesus say this is, God forbid. That's how it comes in the Authorized Version, and that's the full expression in the original. God forbid that that should happen. May that not be, it says in the NIV, which is a much weaker expression. God forbid that such a thing should happen. Why do they respond like that? Well, because, you see, in the Old Testament, there are several parables that speak of Israel as being God's vineyard. This parable here is based on and a development of the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And you get another one repeated in the book of Ezekiel. And they knew that the title vineyard was a special one in the Old Testament scriptures for Israel. And they recognized that what Jesus is saying is this. You are rejecting me, and God is going to take his kingdom away from Israel and give it to others. In other words, Israel is no longer going to be the people of God. He is taking the kingdom away. God forbid, they said. Jesus looked directly at them and he said, what then is the meaning of this statement? And notice he quotes from the same psalm which they had used when he was riding 2 days previously into Jerusalem. Psalm 118. You remember then they quoted verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus quotes from verse 22, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the head of a corner, the capstone, the great cornerstone. You know, the stones they used in buildings in those days would be large stones. They could be as much as 22 feet in length. A huge stone. It had two of those stones at the corner. And that would be the strength of the building. Then you'd build with smaller stones, getting smaller and smaller as you got up to the top. Well, now then, here is the capstone which you have rejected. Imagine a master builder examining stones and someone says, now this is a good stone. He looks and says, oh, well, no, I don't think so. And he rejects it. And then eventually, when he needs a capstone, that is the only one that is suitable. You are rejecting me, said Jesus. And you are rejecting the person that God is sending to you. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom the stone falls will be crushed. Now look at the reaction. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Now that is hatred because they're exposed. Because they're exposed. Look at the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing in the midst of his enemies. But he is exposing the sin because that's the only way in which you can repent. Unless you see your own sin, there's no hope of you repenting. You gain nothing by hiding your sin. And the exposing of their sin could have led somebody in that crowd truly to turn to God in agony of conviction and plead for forgiveness and receive it. And receive it. Well, now, in conclusion, what do we find here? You find that in each one of these five illustrations, there's no excuse for rejecting him in any of these people. But look how Jesus underlines the tragedy of it. Do you remember that as he approached Jerusalem on that Sunday, here with the crowd acclaiming him and saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And as he comes down the western slopes of the Mount of Olives and the whole city of Jerusalem comes into view, he bursts into tears. He wept over it. Now the original word speaks of great emotion. He bursts into tears. Here is the weeping Messiah in the presence of a shouting and excited crowd. He weeps over it. And he said, "Oh," he says, "if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. How can you have peace with God but simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by recognizing him as the Messiah, and that he had come to make peace between you and God? If you'd only known where you could get your peace, but now it is hidden from you." Why is it hidden from you? Well, you see, if you and I oppose God, God will oppose you. When you get the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, you read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then at last you read that terrible sentence, "And God hardened his heart." God hardened his heart. Resistance to God. You can only resist God up to a certain point. Then his judgment comes upon you. There's no chance of repentance afterwards. These people here have come to that terrible position. Now it is hidden from your eyes. And then Jesus goes on to prophesy, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." As Jesus comes down the slopes of the Mount of Olives and the city appears to him, what does he see? With his prophetic eyes, he sees a pile of rubble. 40 years later, AD 70, when the Romans came in and massacred over 1 million Jews in Jerusalem, and little children were picked up and their brains were dashed out against the pavement, and children were killed, and mothers were killed, and men were killed. Every single person was killed. They didn't spare a single soul. A few escaped to Masada and then eventually committed suicide there. But all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were blotted out by the Romans. This is what the Lord Jesus foretold as a judgment for rejecting him and then rejecting his apostles. Because you see, when he rose from the dead, he told his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem." We know that thousands were converted on the day of Pentecost, and many other thousands, but oh, many hundreds of thousands were not converted. And the opposition got fiercer and fiercer and fiercer as they came towards that terrible era, AD 66 to 70, when the city was put to the sword. And the Lord is saying that, you see. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." My friends, have we all here this evening recognized the time of God's coming to us? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he returns, there'll be no further opportunity to repent. And we know not the day nor the hour when he returns. And this is the next great factor in God's timetable. He's not going to do anything else that is new. Christ has come. He has died. He has risen from the dead. He's coming again to take his own unto himself. And also, you and I may die before he comes. And there is heaven opening before us, and there is hell opening before us. And it is important that you know that you are going to heaven. And you can only know that when the Spirit of God tells you on the basis of the fact that you've been born again of His Spirit. It's only those who have come in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess their need and seen that He has died on that cross as a punishment for their sin. Died He for me. Can you say that? Can you see your name written above that cross? Can you see your name and yet Christ in your place? That He died there for my sin. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, where do we stand this evening? Are you sure now that you are recognizing the time of God's coming to you? For otherwise, there'll be a greater disaster than the destruction of Jerusalem. No greater tragedy can happen than for your soul to be forever in the torments of hell. That is the supreme tragedy, the terrible tragedy. And it is that which the Lord wishes to spare you. This is why He has come. This is the reason for His condescension and His love, that He became man, that He lived a pure life, that He died on that cross, that He rose again to save sinners such as you and I. May God give us grace to come unto Him in repentance and to receive that mercy which He so loves to give for His name's sake. Amen.